hard enough to preach at any time. I don't know about you, brother, in Dallas, but I have a host of PhDs in everything from theology to, well, I don't know, we might even have some in psychiatry. You never know. To preach to have a preacher and PhDs all in the place when I can hardly get voice to preach is a trial of my faith and your patience. So we're going to read the scriptures and look to the Lord. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's briefly seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our gracious and eternal Heavenly Father, we come to thee this evening pleading the merits of the precious blood of Christ, coming into thy presence holding the rod of promise aloft. Lord, we cry that as thou hast promised, so thou wilt grant us the sense of God's presence and the demonstration of God's power. And we ask thee this Lord's Day evening that in the preaching of the Word of God, Christ will be exalted. The way of God's salvation will be made plain and clear. The Holy Ghost will take the things concerning Christ and reveal them unto men. And we pray, Lord, this evening that souls will be saved and God's people richly blessed. Bless this preacher, anoint me with the Holy Ghost, grant the touch of God physically and spiritually, and in everything magnify the name of our Redeemer. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I announced this morning, the text this evening is Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's the text, and that's the subject. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This text, though easily and quickly read, is in fact one of the most stupendous statements in all the canon of inspired Scripture. First of all, this is the text that launched Moses out upon a career of service to God and to God's people, which has been unsurpassed in all the millennia that have followed from that day until this. And second, we have on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ the right to say that these are some of the most far-reaching words that even God ever spoke to mortal man. And in a seemingly simple statement, there are implications of the greatest magnitude. If you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, you will there read the record of some smart aleck higher critics who came one day to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ and who told their pet stories. You know, apostates are always full of fairy tales. You ever notice that? You listen to an apostate preach. Well, I shouldn't use the word preach for apostates. Don't preach. The word we use back in Northern Ireland isn't found in Webster's dictionary, but it's a very expressive word. We say they saunter. Now, it doesn't mean they saunter, you know, like going along at a jog trot. They saunter, which means they blether. And of course, you're still no wiser. Which means they talk round in circles. My father used to say when you were talking nonsense, he wore one of these shirts, you put a stud in here and a stud in here. And after he had nearly choked himself, he got his tie on. But he used to say when you were sauntering, he said, you're talking through the back buttonhole of your shirt. Well, that's what apostates do. It's about all apostates can do. When you don't believe God, you're a fool. I don't care whether you have PhDs that will stretch from here to Ireland and back again. You're a fool. And here were these apostates, and they came to the Son of God, denying the Word of God. And they said, Lord, we have a story to tell you. We have a story. And you know the old hoary story that they had been thumping out at Orthodox believers for generations. It says, Moses in the Scripture says, if a man dies and leaves no seed, that his brother's to take his wife and raise up seed in his brother's name. And all that. Well, this family had seven brothers. One married a woman, died without issue. The second took her, died without issue, and right down the seven, and they all died without leaving issue. Which one will have her in heaven? Man, that's a very hard question for the Savior, isn't it? You could stump almighty wisdom with an apostate's fairy tale. And so the Lord Jesus, he tells them, you err because you don't know the Scriptures. Every time a church goes wrong, it's because it doesn't either know or obey the Scriptures. Every time a preacher goes haywire, it's because of a neglect or a rejection of the Word of God. You go by the book, and while you and I may differ on little points of interpretation, you go by the book, and friends, you and I will never go wrong. It's the crying need of the hour for preachers who'll be like a postage stamp and stick to the letter. Stay with the Word. Now then, the Lord Jesus says, stay a while, for I have something to say to you. And he says, you have read, and now we come to verse 26, touching the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You'll notice that. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and they're long dead. But God is not the God of dead people. Therefore, these three men are still living. What a wonderful application to a great text of Scripture. Now tonight I want us to look at those twin texts and look at the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God not of the dead, but of the living. voice holds and your patience holds as well. First of all, you notice we don't make any reference to time in this church. We go by the calendar and not by the watch. I have a calendar in my watch, and every time the time's going too fast, I just press the button and say it's still the same day. So we're going, if my voice holds and your patience holds, as the Lord leads, we're going to look at these three great things. First of all, I want you to notice God's glorious revelation. That's the first thing. Notice what he says to Moses in chapter 3, verse 6 of Exodus. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Notice how he starts. This is God's glorious revelation. I am God. That's it. Remember the circumstances under which these words were spoken. The children of Israel, God's people, were languishing in Egyptian bondage. By faith, Moses had refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he had identified himself with that people under such a weight of oppression. And he had had to flee the country. And here he is as a wandering shepherd in the desert, 80 years old. And it seemed that God was dead, or that God was disinterested in the troubles of his people and in the calamities that had overcome them. But now suddenly God intervenes. Suddenly from heaven there comes the shining glory of Jehovah. And as Moses turned aside to see, God says, Moses, I am God. That's the circumstance under which the Lord spoke. I am. In other words, I am not dead. I am absolute, eternal, unchangeable, covenant God of Israel. I am the eternal God. I am omnipotent. For God, the very word has in it the thought of supernatural power and omnipotence. Now this is the vision which God impressed upon the mind of Moses. My friend, I say something that I have been seeking to hammer home from Scripture from week to week. This is the vision that is needed by God's people today. My, if ever there was a generation that needed the burning bush experience, this is that generation. If ever there were a time in American history when there needed to come forth people who would turn aside from the materialism, aside from the racket of this world, aside from the carnal living and the carnal reasoning and all the paraphernalia of modern fleshly living, turn aside to meet with God and get the vision and hear the voice, I am God. My friend, this is the generation we need it today. We need in this country, as we need in our country, the other side of the Atlantic. We need a race of preachers who believe in the Godhood of God. I have told you often of a preacher of whom I read, pleading in a gospel meeting, crying, poor God, poor God. He wants to do so much, but you'll let him do so little. Poor preacher. I believe in a God who is God, who has all the attributes of God, who will never be anything else but God, who is mighty to save, who is strong to deliver, who has power that can turn even this godless generation about, who can step into homes and heal the broken family situation, who can touch the drunkard and make him a triumphant saint, who can touch the broken-hearted sinner and give him salvation, justification, sanctification, reconciliation, regeneration, and eternal glorification. I believe in God. First article of the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in God. That's the first article of the Christian religion. It's the first article of Bible theology.
It's the first article of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Godhood of God, I am. Now I haven't time this evening to follow the title through the Scriptures and emphasize all that's in the words I am, the thought of God's eternal existence, the God of covenant grace, etc. This indeed is the word that leads God in to show Himself as Jehovah. My friend, that's the revelation we need to have from God. What a glorious revelation it is. But then, maybe you're in the meeting tonight and you're not saved. And what I've been saying just goes right past you, for you've never known God, or you've known about Him. You say, I've been to Sunday school, I've maybe even been baptized as a child, as an adult, in every way possible for churches to baptize you, and I still don't know God. My friend, let me tell you, God came down in the person of Jesus Christ. Would you see the glory of God? You will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And my friend, what you need tonight is for God to awaken you to see Christ. To see in Christ God manifested in the flesh. To see in Christ the only sacrifice which divine justice will accept for a guilty sinner. To see in Christ the only one with power to deliver you from the galling fetters of sin and the eternal condemnation of hell. Would you have peace with God? You'll have peace with God only as you gaze by faith on Christ. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, poor sinner, what can you do? But look by faith to Jesus. Thank God, the one who says, I am God, can meet you just where you are and save you as you are. Make you a child of His for all eternity. We must move on. And notice very quickly, not only God's glorious revelation, I am God, but God's gracious relations. Now notice the relations into which He enters. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Now this is where I feel I should call young Charlie on here. Or my grandfather, was it? I should call Dr. Barrett back because he was going to preach on Abraham if I hadn't been preaching tonight. The God of Abraham. All I have time to say is this. When God says, I am the God of Abraham, what He's saying is, I am the God of covenant promise. That's the key thought in Abraham's life. God said to Abraham, depart out of this country, get into a country of which I'll speak to you and which I'll show you. Just step out by faith and follow me. And He says, if you read Genesis 12 very carefully, I make a covenant with you. Now if I may condense all the terms of that covenant, my friend, that covenant can be summed up in one word. And that one word is Christ. Christ is the covenant. All God's promises are concentrated in the person of Jesus Christ. There's not a promise of grace apart from Christ. There's not a promise of love apart from Christ. There's not one token of salvation apart from Christ. All we hear nowadays about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, the old liberal notion dressed up for a new generation. But I tell you, God is only a father to those who are in Christ. God is only a savior to those who are in Christ. You meet God out of Christ, and you will find God is your enemy. And every attribute of God is set on fire with vengeance against you. God's wisdom will decree your eternal damnation. God's power will ensure your eternal damnation. God's justice
will whet the glittering sword, unsheath it, and plunge it into your being. I tell you tonight, my friend, every promise of God's covenant is concentrated in Jesus Christ. And when God says, I am the God of Abraham, He is reminding us that He is the God of covenant promise. He's reminding us that He promised Abraham that of his seed He would raise up one through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed, and indeed all families of the earth would be blessed. What a wonderful truth it is. For God has raised of the seed of Abraham after the flesh a Savior, and that Savior is Christ. And in Jesus Christ, God has a covenant blessing. It's the covenant of grace. It's the covenant of mercy. If you will take the time to read the 8th and 10th chapters of the book of Hebrews, quoting the 31st of Jeremiah, you will find God says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. What is the covenant? God says, what man will do to save himself? No, sir. What man will do to help Jesus Christ to save him? No, sir. What man will allow Jesus Christ to do to save him? No, sir. This is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. That's saving faith. That's evangelical obedience. That is the reception of God's mercy in Christ. When God places saving faith in the heart, and God enables you by grace to come to Christ. And I want to tell you this evening, my friend, that the old covenant promise still stands true. And every poor sinner who comes to Jesus Christ on the strength of the promise of God and cries, Lord, I'm a guilty, hell-deserving, wretched sinner, and if I were to get one millionth part of my deserts, I must perish in the nethermost hell, and I would have to cry from the depths of perdition, O God, Thou art righteous in condemning me. Lord, I'm only a sinner, but I cry for pardon. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that in Him is concentrated all of God's saving and covenant grace. And I plead that through His precious blood Thou wilt cleanse me and save me. And I tell you, God will save you instantaneously. You'll not grow into God's salvation. You'll be born into it. You'll be saved instantaneously. You'll be saved irreversibly. Never let anybody tell you you'll be saved today and burning with the devil in hell tomorrow. Don't you believe it? There's not a blood-washed soul in hell. Now, I'm a Presbyterian. You can tell. All Presbyterians are good-looking, so I'm a Presbyterian. But let me tell you, friend, there are Presbyterians in hell. You say, I'm a Baptist. I have news for you. There are Baptists in hell. I'm a Protestant. There are Protestants in hell. I'm a Roman Catholic. There are Roman Catholics in hell. And the tragedy is, in that evil system, there's not a glimmer of light to tell them how to escape hell. But if I tonight could lift the trap door off the caverns of the damned and let you look at every soul there, you will find there's not a soul in hell who ever was washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Not one. Oh, tonight, when God says, I am the God of Abraham, He is saying, I am the God of covenant promise. When He comes to speak of the God of Isaac, He's saying that He's the God of the promised seed and substitute. Those are the two words which sum up Isaac best for me. The promised seed. In Isaac shall your seed be called. Isaac was the promised seed. And of course in Genesis 22, Isaac, condemned to die, was saved by the interposition of a substitute. God is the God of the promised seed. What's that? Genesis 3:15 is exactly the same meaning. The seed of the woman. What's that? It's the virgin-born Redeemer. Didn't I tell you all God has to say in the gospel is summed up in one word, Christ? He is the virgin-born Redeemer. And He's the substitute. My, I love when I study the Scriptures
And when I study to preach, I never ask God to give me a sermon. Well, you have noticed that, because I don't stick with my homiletics. I suppose I was told how it ought to be done, but I don't stick with my homiletics always. I'm not looking for sermons. I'm not looking for well-crafted pieces of essay work. I ask God for a message. And when I preach, whether to saint or sinner, I love to get to the cross. And when this preacher stops preaching the cross, you start looking for a new one. For this one will be finished. And there on Calvary, you see the Lamb of God. We were thinking of Him this morning in some detail. The Lamb for sinners slain. We used to sing a little chorus in our children's meetings which very simply but beautifully sum up the meaning of the cross for me. Three crosses standing side by side. Of broken law, a sign. Two for their own transgressions died. The middle one for mine. There on Calvary's center cross, Jehovah took the sword of divine vengeance and justice, plunged it into His Son. Not for sins that He had done, but bearing my sin and my shame and my guilt. Jesus Christ paid my penalty. Thank God I'm free. God says, I am the God of Isaac. I'm the God who by the substitutionary lamb saves the sinner condemned to die. Maybe you're in the meeting tonight and you're just like Isaac. And you're already tied and bound. And you're just about to die in the outer darkness of everlasting hell. Man or woman, let me tell you, the God of Isaac still lives. The God who appointed and accepted the substitute still lives. And there's power in the precious blood of Jesus Christ tonight to cleanse you, to save you, to set you eternally free in Christ, to make you a child of God, to justify you, purge your conscience, and send you on your way to glory, rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven. I'm the God of Isaac. And then He says, I am the God of Jacob. Now, I love the first two titles. Don't think that I've started to preach on them, for I'm just skating over them. If I had a voice, I think I would preach on them. But I think of all three, I love this best of all. I'm the God of Jacob. You see, when I look at Abraham, I hear preachers criticize Abraham. Now, he sinned. And when I preach about Abraham going down into Egypt, I've got to say he was wrong. But you know, when I hear preachers criticize Abraham, it seems to me like a cricket crying up at an elephant. You know, a pygmy looking at a spiritual giant. And I look at Abraham, I see a man who's the father of the faithful. The prototype of those justified by faith. I see a man so high above me that, well, I'd be tempted to say, well, that was good for Abraham, but what about me? I see Isaac, the man of deep meditation, the man who was very much able to get alone with God and spend great times with God. And again, I would be tempted to say, but I haven't reached those spiritual heights. But then he says, I'm the God of Jacob. Ah, yes, I have been where Jacob was. When I look at this old heart of mine with its inbred sin, I see Jacob all over again. When Jacob showed his unbelief and his craftiness and his twisted, perverted, sinful, carnal nature, I say, Lord, I can see my own nature there. You see, Jacob is just a dirty, vile, great, wretched sinner. As black, as twisted a sinner as a man could be. But God says, I am the God of Jacob. I'm the God of sovereign saving grace. You know, you would search your Bible all day to find why God loved Jacob and hated Esau. People will tell you, well, Jacob had a leaning to spiritual things. That's only because God loved him. God didn't love him because he had a leaning. He had a leaning because God loved him. You'd look all day and all night saying, why would God hate Esau and love Jacob? Because, mind, I'll tell you, Esau was a profane person, but he reminds me of an Arab or an Irishman. If you're an Arab, forgive me. But he reminds me of an Arab or an Irishman. He's a very talkative, a very likable, a very outgoing type of character who has a very easy disposition. And for all his worldly mindedness, he got on well with people. That's the kind of fellow Esau was. The world would love him. But God loved Jacob, a sinner, fit only as fuel for the outer darkness and fires of hell. God loved him, and God saved him, and God made him Israel, a prince with God. And that's sovereign grace. I always like to think, I think I've told you this, but I always like to think of a time when one of my best friends was sick. He had been a very heavy drinker before he got saved. His brother, at about 30 years of age, was almost a total alcoholic. Jimmy got saved. He got saved in Canada. And he came back home to Northern Ireland, and one day the doctor had to come to him, one of these learned characters who knew more than God Almighty and didn't believe in salvation or anything else. And of course, Jimmy never let anybody come into the room or out of the room or come into his company or out of his company without witnessing to them about the Lord. And so he witnessed to the doctor. And the old doctor didn't like it. But then he said this. He said, you know, there's something that makes me wonder. I try to understand it. I work a lot with alcoholics. And we have a very poor success rate getting them off the booze. But he said, I know quite a few of these alcoholics. And they've got converted. And they've never been back in the bottle since. I would love to understand that. Well, you may be sure Jimmy didn't miss the chance, and he let him understand it. Wasn't what he wanted to hear, but it's what he heard anyway. Sovereign, saving grace. Who but God can take a sinner, make that sinner a saint? Who but God can remove condemnation and in its place give a free and everlasting justification? Who but God can take that foul and filthy soul and wash it in the precious blood of Christ and make that soul purer than the creation of an angel? Who but God? He's the God of Jacob. Ah, my friend, are you an old Jacob tonight? Tell you, if you're not saved, you're a Jacob. If you've never seen that you're a Jacob, you'll never be saved until you do. God doesn't save self-righteous Cains or self-righteous Esau's, but he saves Jacob, the twisted sinner. And if you say, preacher, I'm the sinner, I want to tell you, there's a Savior from all sin. The God of Jacob. And finally, having talked about God's glorious revelation and God's gracious relations, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, I want to talk just very briefly about some of God's grand realities. You see, we have read a text from Exodus 3, which the Lord Jesus himself expounded to the Sadducees in Mark 12 and 26. And in that text, the Lord Jesus quotes the words, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he says, he is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Now, here are the realities. Now, listen to me, for I'm only going to mention them. I haven't time to preach them. First of all, there's the grand reality of immortality. That's the first thing. Death is not the end. Isn't that clear? Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries. But Jesus says, they live. Now you listen to me. Listen to me very carefully. You don't need to be a theologian to learn the truth of the immortality of the human soul. You don't need to be a theologian, able to read Hebrew and Greek, to know that there's no such thing as soul sleep. When you find Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and all the rest coming around and saying, but do you know the Hebrew word means this, when they can't read English, never mind Hebrew. Look, when you hear that, you just remember Jesus said, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still living. We're all men and women, humans. The stamp of death is in every son of Adam. Lift tonight, my friend, your corpse was led out stiff and cold. People would speak of you in the past tense. But I want you to remember that death is not the end. I want to ask you tonight, where are you headed for in eternity? Where will you be in eternity? This question comes to you and to me. Oh, tell me, what will your answer be? Where will you be in God's eternity? There are only two places, with Christ in heaven or without Christ in hell. Where will you be? The Lord Jesus, thinking of the immortality of the soul, asked the question, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Tell me, friend, what are you selling your soul for? Are you in the meeting tonight? And whatever you have by way of religion or religious experience, you're not saved. Are you in the meeting unsaved? Tell me, what are you selling your soul for? You'll not be 2 seconds in a lost sinner's hell till you realize there's no profit in gaining the world and losing your soul. There's another great truth, a reality. God is as much the God of His people after death as He ever was before death. Now, I'd like to take all night to preach on that. That blesses my soul even to think of it. First of all, He never disappoints. Many a time we've sat down and we've thought of what the Bible teaches about heaven. I've often thought, I've read the Scriptures through again and again and pondered, what must it be to be there? I love the text, and I'm sure when I get to preach this mission in Hillsborough and maybe the other one in Banbridge, I'm sure some Sunday evening or some evening I'll preach in Matthew 8, 11 and 12. I love those verses, especially the first of them. Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Why, that's good. People say, well, you know, you our loved ones in heaven. I like Dr. Paisley's answer to that. The Bible says, I'm going to sit down with Abraham. Now, if I met Abraham in the street tonight, I wouldn't know him. But I'm going to know him in heaven. You think I'll know Abraham and I'll not know the woman I've been married to all these years? Yes, we'll know our loved ones in heaven. What a day it's going to be when all the saints of all ages. I'm looking forward to meeting Martin Luther to see what he says about what the Abrams say about him tonight. It's going to be a great day. I'm looking forward to seeing John Calvin, a man whose name has been cursed up and down the world and yet did a greater work for God than any other reformer the world has ever seen. I'm looking forward to the day when I see John Knox say, I wish I'd been with you when you made Mary, Queen of Scots, weep. We see the great prophets, apostles, preachers, revivalists. What a day it's going to be when the choirs begin to sing, when all heaven rings with the anthems to the Lamb. But my friend, let me tell you, the best thing of heaven is this. There's a hymn which says, I shall wear a golden crown when I get home. I shall lay my burdens down when I get home. That's nice. But the Bible doesn't say it's true. You know what the sweetest thing of heaven to me is? I see it there in Revelation 4. When we take the crowns that God bestows upon us and we lay them at the feet of Jesus. For the Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. What must it be to be there? I can think, I can imagine, and yet it's far beyond my imagination. And I tell you this, God will not disappoint His people. Heaven, a place that surpasses description. He's never going to leave us. If you see Him tonight, He'll bring you to heaven. If you come to Christ as a sinner tonight, He'll bring you to heaven. He says, I'm going to be your God now, and I'm going to be your God forever. I love the words of the 48th Psalm and the 14th verse. This God is our God. Now the Muslims and the Buddhists and all the otherists, they all have their gods. Poor, deluded people. But this God is our God. And He will be our guide even over death. Some of you live maybe for worldly companions. You know when you come to die, leave your husband and your wife and your children behind. If you both die at the same time, you yet don't die together. You die alone. How the great infidels have found that out. Elizabeth, Queen of England, would give anything for just a little more time. But ma'am, there's no more time. George Bernard Shaw, the great mocker of the gospel, dying in his sins, could only cry, it's getting darker. It's getting darker, going into the waters of death alone. But I tell you, this God is our God. And He who guides us through life will bring us through the chilling waters of death. He'll go through death's dark waters by our side. The hymn writer put it well when he said, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. He'll not forsake us. And you think of this. When we get to heaven, we'll never drop out of it. For there's no separation there. Romans 8 and 38. You did for a couple of weeks ago. I preached in this text and I emphasized this point. If an uninspired man had been writing this, he would have said, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, etc., shall be able to separate us from the love of God. But you see, that's not what the Holy Ghost wrote. The Holy Ghost wrote, neither death, nor life. Death first. Because as I said, death is not the end. But when you're saved and you go into eternity, not all eternity will be able to separate you from your God and your Savior. I could go on preaching in God's grand realities, but I finish with this one simple thought. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Jesus says that proves these men are still living and God is still their God. Let me tell you, God is only the covenant God in eternity of those people to whom He was covenant God and Savior in time. In other words, Abraham came to know Jehovah as a Savior in this world, and he knows Him as such for all eternity. Isaac came to know the Lord in this life, and he knows Him for all eternity. Jacob was saved in this life, and he's saved from all eternity. I tell you, unless the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior in this life, He'll never be your Savior in the life which is to come. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you're waiting for what some people call the second chance, you're ruining your soul on a lost hope. And what are you talking about a second chance for anyway? Has God in grace not given you a million opportunities already? Has He not, with every second of every day, held open the door of gospel grace and invitation? What is it keeps you from Jesus Christ? Nothing but a willful, wicked, sinful heart. Man or woman this evening, if you will ever have God as your God and your Savior in heaven forever, then you must have Him as your God and your Savior by trusting Jesus Christ this side of the grave. Oh, may you come to Christ tonight. May you waste not one more moment in getting right with God, but where you are, cry from the depths of a repentant heart, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. Save me now. Save me forever. Thank God, He'll do it. He'll do it instantaneously. He'll do it forever. And you will be able to say, He's not only the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Those are wonderful truths. But best of all, He's mine. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for what Thou hast revealed of Thyself. Lord, we bless Thee that we're not following cunningly devised fables or a man-made gospel. We're glad tonight that we're given the light of Holy Scripture. We thank Thee that Thou hast shown us Thyself in the book. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless the word that has been preached with great human weakness, back at home with supernatural spiritual power. God grant this evening that souls out of Christ may be convicted of their sin, may be made to see their need of the Lord Jesus, and may come and receive Him by simple faith as their Savior. We do want every head bowed. We are asking for every eye closed and every believer earnestly and honestly engaged in prayer. I wonder tonight, man, woman, or young person, are you in this meeting unsaved? Are you here tonight knowing that you're not right with God? If you died in the seat where you're sitting, you'd be lost eternally. Oh, what a tragedy to have the gospel preached, to have Christ advertised before you, to have the pleading of the Spirit of God in your heart and conscience, and to go out to a lost hell. Men and women, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is still the same today. Will you come to Christ? He bids you come. He doesn't say, wait until you reach a certain spiritual experience and then come. He says, come. Come with all your sin. Come with all your need. Come to Jesus Christ in simple faith and repentance. He'll save you. Will you come to Christ? We'd love to help you. We'd love to point you to the Lord Jesus. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. I'm going to ask you, if you're not saved, you want to be saved. Just where you're sitting, your heart's desire is to get right with God. I'm going to ask you tonight, where you're sitting, to pray, Lord, give me grace now to come to Christ. I want to be saved. Will you do that? And if you will, I want to pray with you. I want to open the Scriptures with you. I want to show you how to be saved and absolutely sure of it and go on with God and never backslide. If you've asked the Lord to help you to Christ tonight, where you're sitting, will you raise your hand as a public indication that you're coming to Christ? Man, woman, or boy, or girl? Maybe you professed Christianity and you're not saved. God has shown you you're not saved. Maybe you've never professed Christianity. God has shown you you're not saved. He's brought to your heart tonight a desire to be honestly, genuinely right with God, will you come to Christ? I'll not be preaching to you for a few weeks, at the least. God only knows if we'll ever meet this side of heaven, this side of eternity. Wonder, my friend, do you not realize you ought to be saved and sure of it? I'm not prolonging the appeal. This is my final word of public invitation. With this, the meeting's over. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not dead on sure that you're saved, you need to come to Christ. You need to come. Will you come to Him? And if you will, in this public invitation for the last time, let me see your hand. And I'll know to pray for you and with you, and meet with you and point you to Christ. Well, I'm here as your servant for the Savior's sake. I want to talk with you. Come and have a word with me as I shake hands with the folk at the door. Let's pray it over together, privately, opening the book of God. And you come to Christ. We're going to ask our brother from Dallas to lead us in the closing word of prayer. Dismiss the meeting with the blessing of the Lord.